giving us this day. And we thank you again for this word. And this one is a little different than many of the sections of this psalm, for this one is related a little more to the activity of the day of the author. Lord, we know that he's hurt, and we know that he's struggling. We know that there is a definite amount of frustration. We know from the text that some of this frustration is occurring because your word has been violated, and those who are unrighteous would seem to triumph over the righteous, at least for a time. Father, we can relate to the impatience of the psalmist who says it is time for the Lord to act, and we long so desperately to see your hand. And at times, Lord, you would have us to wait. We confess freely that these are very difficult times because of our inbred impatience. Lord, we pray that, like the psalmist, we would spend so much time in your word that our attitudes would be impacted. The things that we love, the things that we despise, oh, that we would always keep a heart for all people. That we would love the church, that we would long for the salvation of those that don't know you. But Lord, we recognize that we are to take a strong stand that is heartfelt against the evils of different days. And we pray that you would help us to be so in tune with your word that that has been our experience. We thank you that during this time of difficulty, Father, the psalmist was sustained by your promises. He knew that you would act, and he longed for you to act right then and there. But Lord, we thank you that he could rest in the promises that you had given and look to those instead of just focusing in on the difficulty of the moment. And Lord, we pray that we would be that kind of people as well. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you would give us insight, strength. This is a convicting portion of your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be molded by it for your glory. We pray that you would take us and make us what we are not, teach us what we should know. And Lord, help us to leave behind the things that we ought to leave behind. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you that I really hate dilemmas. I think probably most of us at a certain level do. And at a very personal, very pastoral level, what's been going on right now has kept me up more nights than I care to admit. Because there are scriptures that are there for us to obey, and it's very difficult for us to obey them in the current circumstance. Here's what I mean. On the one hand, you have Romans 13. And Romans 13 says that every soul is to be subject to the powers, the authorities that God has raised up over them. And I have to admit, there are a lot of times I just have a hard time with that any day, because I don't find a great deal to respect in many of those who are lifted up in authority over us, but I have to respect the position, even if I cannot respect the person. But when the people start telling us to do certain things, it has created tremendous agony in me. And as much as I would like to ignore them and just write the whole thing off, I have to remember that Romans 13 also says that God raised them up in authority over us, and to rebel against them is to rebel against God. And that is not something to be taken lightly. Now, that's one side of the picture. On the other side of the picture, there are scriptures that tell us to join together for the assembling together, that we're to love one another, that we are to serve one another, that we are to forgive one another, that we are to bear with one another. All of these things that we cannot do when we cannot be together. And I got to tell you, it has just been a source of agony for me. And I'm so grateful for a passage like this that reminds us that God does have the solutions for man-made dilemmas. Now, by the way, before I leave the subject totally, just I would ask you to do a couple of things too. And as I've been praying about this and just to the current situation of our day, things that we need to do that I don't think we've been doing. Number one is we need to communicate with our leaders our displeasure. I was looking again at Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel chapter 1, one of the things I appreciate it so much is it talks about how Daniel purposed in his heart to obey God. And then he went and talked to the one who was in authority over him. And he was very respectful. He was very cooperative. And when the secular authority didn't want to go along, he laid out a path saying, can we do this as a trial? And he allowed that. Because, realize, on the one hand, if we are to defy the government, they would crush us with legislation. If we don't, the church also suffers. Whatever we do, the church suffers, so we have to pray for wisdom, and that's one of the things that God says, talk to your leaders. As I was reading Daniel chapter 1, it was just so clear, and I championed that a couple of places on Facebook, but it's imperative that we talk to those in authority. Here's what I don't want to get political, but I know this about politicians. They love job security, and they love promotions, both of which depend on the people that they lead. And if they're not hearing from us, it is to our shame that we're not communicating with them. One other tidbit is that as I've been trying to wrestle with this, how do we obey all the relevant scriptures on this issue? One of the things I've tried to do is to step up my ministry both online and by phone. And I would encourage you to do the same. Really reach out to the church. Even though you can't be with them, you can still serve. You can still love. We have people who are willing to take groceries to those that have need. And we have others that are willing to use the phone to talk and just to encourage you and brighten your day. All these things that we can still do some of the one another's, even though we cannot be together. But above all else, pray that God changes the hearts of the leaders in this matter. I was encouraged again by the words of Proverbs, where it just states very quickly that even the heart of a king are like channels of water that the Lord directs at his will. Well, we need to be praying for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are commanded to pray for their salvation. Does this solve all the dilemma? No. But as I've been praying that God would give wisdom and insight, these are some of the early things that have come to mind. Now, in chapter 8, we have a passage that is not without controversy. And I want to get that out there right away. A lot of the earlier manuscripts, and you can see this in a lot of your Bibles, mine has this big thing in brackets saying, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. And that's true. But later ones do. Now, by the way, some of the early manuscripts don't have it here. Some of them have it in the book of Luke. And as early as the 3rd century, the church fathers were talking about this incident, though not in the context of the study of the book of John. And so I believe what we have here is an authentic passage that maybe wasn't in this spot initially. Some have argued that it was there and that it was taken away because some people were afraid it made Jesus look like he was going soft on sin. Which is certainly not the case. He was not. Others have argued that it never belonged there in the first place because it interrupts the flow of Jesus offering himself as the water of life and then the light of the world. I don't see it as an interruption. And I can't explain exactly why it isn't here in all the manuscripts, but it's in enough of them for me to be confident that this is in fact an authentic, inspired account from the life of Jesus. I believe it shows men in their sin, which is something that man-made passages tend not to do. I believe that it exposes not only the flagrant sin that we are all so quick to condemn, but also the subtle sins like pride and hypocrisy. I believe that it shows Jesus in all of his deity as he shows humility, compassion, and holiness, all in this passage, and exceedingly great wisdom, because this is a trap that I believe sets the standards for difficult traps, and yet our Lord navigated through it without any issue. If you're not there, I would invite you to turn to John. We're going to pick up the last verse of chapter 7, and we'll read into chapter 8 as we look at the teaching in the temple, first of all. It unfolds really in three sections. The first one is the teaching in the temple, and it just reads simply like this. They went each to their own house, and the they is speaking of the Sanhedrin that was meeting just a few verses earlier. Just to put this in context, Jesus had been teaching in the temple. The Sanhedrin, that group, it was comprised of 35 Pharisees and 35 Sadducees, sent guards to arrest them. They came back empty-handed. And the leaders were less than thrilled with their responses. We've never heard anyone teach like this. And again, if you've been with us, you know that I think there had to be more in play. I think God had to put a fear in their hearts that wouldn't allow them to go forward at this point because it was not the right time, as referenced in the passage. And so the Sanhedrin then, they condemned the guards. They condemned the general population, saying, hey, you're not being fooled by like all those simpletons that aren't a part of us. They don't understand the law. And then the third one that they try to intimidate is Nicodemus, as he goes, oh, wait a minute, guys. Our law says that we shouldn't condemn anyone until they've been tried. And so they just turned on him and, what? Are you from Galilee too? And so after all this broke up, it says they went to their homes. I should finish reading the passage, but I wanted to give you the context. So they each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And so just a couple of quick notes in here, and they're pretty minor in terms of the body of the passage. You see the departures, and you notice two things. Number one, the leaders, they went to their homes. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Usually when Jesus stayed in this area, it seems as though he stayed with Mary and Martha. So why is he staying on the Mount of Olives? I would suggest to you that it is because his commitment to fulfill the Old Testament law. You have to remember when this was taking place. This was taking place during the Festival of Booths, or sometimes it was called Pentecost. It had actually about three names, but those were the most common of the three. And it was a time when all Israel basically went camping. I remember when I was a kid, sometimes the house would get hot, and when I was young, we didn't have air conditioning. Or maybe we did, but we didn't have the money to run it. I don't know which it was. But all I know is, you can tell me later. All I know is this. We couldn't wait for those nights that got just hot enough to where we could sleep outside and not be bothered by mosquitoes. We really liked those nights. All Israel did that for about a week. I don't understand it now. I don't like camping, but back then I thought it was fun. I guess, you know, you grow up, your tastes change. But it was more than just fun and games for them. It was actually a command. It was a part of the celebration that was required. Now, maybe they had tents outside of their houses. I don't know. That's not the way the text looks to me. It looks to me like the leaders are saying, listen, that's for you guys. You need that. We don't. But we find Jesus camping out in the Mount of Olives area. You notice, too, there's a discourse. And here's what I like about this. It says, early in the morning, that part I don't like. It says, he came again to the temple. So would you please note the place where Jesus taught? It was at the same place where there were at least two pushes or thoughts of arresting him, and yet Jesus went right back there. He knew he was in God's hands. He knew the time was not right, and so he went to the place where the people were. Would you notice, too, that the popularity that is experienced in that word people, where it says all the people came to him? Now, in chapter 6, just a short time ago, about 6 months ago in their timetable, Jesus was actually turning away people because they were coming to him for the wrong reason. They wanted the miracles. They wanted the free food. They wanted more bread and fish provided for them without labor. And Jesus actually gave harsh words that sent many of the disciples away. But now in a place where teaching is the only ministry that is happening, people are still coming in. Would you remember, too, that this is part of the reason why they had such an issue with Jesus as leaders? They were threatened by his popularity. And so there he is in the middle of the temple courtyard, in a place where he was very visible, a place where he was very vulnerable, apart from God the Father's saving hand, reaching out and gathering a crowd to educate them in the Word of God. And you see what happens there is he sits down and he teaches them. In Jesus' time, being seated was the normal way of teaching. And it actually was a way of showing sincerity. It's funny how the times change. Today, usually if you're a serious speaker, you do so while standing. But back then, you were seated. And I think probably it gave you better eye contact with those who were there. So that's just a little bit of the setting as we end chapter 7 and go into chapter 8. In verse 3, we begin with the trial or the test. And I was thinking of probably the worst tester I ever had in school was one of my favorite professors. And he follows me, and occasionally he listens to these things. So he may unfriend me after this. But I used to hate his test because they were always multiple choice. They were always fill in the blank. I hate fill in the blank. True and false, you got a 50-50 chance. Multiple choice, you know, 33 to 25% chance. Essay, you could usually say enough at some point to satisfy whatever they were trying to find. Fill in the blank is the worst, especially when synonyms were not acceptable. And they were fill in the blank from the textbook. We would read, we would underline, and we had to have the exact word from the textbook. And if you are out there, you know who you are. It's just a no-win situation. Nothing compared to this. We read the words earlier, but we've got to see them again. It starts in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older one, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I've had a few strange things happen while I've been preaching. Once, I remember a time when I was preaching, and a man just ran out clutching his belly and doubled over. I thought, he must really be convicted, but it was just a kidney stone. And, we're used to strange things. I've never seen anything like this in a teaching situation. Probably the strangest I'd ever seen was when I was in a church and the pastor said something. And by the way, the pastor was not me. I was in the pew with the five of you that are there. And anyway, the pastor said something. All of a sudden, this guy stood up and says, "Pastor, I object to that." And the pastor had a bit of a sense of humor, and he says, "Well, that's okay, brother. You're entitled to be wrong." Really didn't diffuse the situation the way you'd hoped. But I've never seen anything like this. Remember, Jesus is in the middle of teaching when all of this begins. Let's look really quickly at the participants. Number one is the accusers, and they're identified for us in verse 3 as the scribes and the Pharisees. Of all the groups in Israel that were established, you had the Pharisees, you had the Essenes, the scribes, the Sadducees, lawyers were out there, they were considered a group. And there were often power struggles, and they didn't always function all that well together. In fact, this is the only time in the book of John you see the scribes and the Pharisees mentioned together. But as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had a tendency to unite his critics and those who hated him. And here are two groups that had probably a little better relationship than a lot of the other groups. Pharisees and the Sadducees really didn't get along because you had the theological conservatives and the theological liberals. But this is an unlikely alliance. The other participant who's mentioned is the adulteress. Now, there's something missing from this picture. And I think anyone who's ever looked at this passage or at least heard a sermon on it, you've thought about this. If there is an adulteress, what must there be? An adulterer. Thank you. And I could actually hear you through your cell phones. Wish I could. It would really help. He's gone. Nowhere to be seen. And so we have an unlikely... Just so we understand things here. Adultery is marital intimacy outside of marriage. And marital intimacy requires two individuals. God made it very simple. He created Adam, he created Eve, he brought them together, Jesus affirmed, they were to cleave to each other, no one was to interfere with that relationship, no one was going to come in between, and any use of marital intimacy outside of God-defined marriage is sin. It's just that simple. But there's never one participant. And so we have, just as the text unfolds in the very early stages here, we already have an indicator that there is something terribly wrong with this test that is about to be given. There's a lot of speculation that it might have been a member of the Sanhedrin or something like that. We don't know. I don't wish to guess. All we know is that it shows the unfairness of the trial based on the fact that it is so very one-sided. The problem, well, it says that she was caught in adultery, and in fact, it's very emphatically stated that in there twice, caught in the very act. The address is kind of an interesting thing here as you look at the problem, because they start by saying teacher, or in the Hebrew, rabbi. This was a term of respect when it was normally used. Unfortunately, I think we have to understand this as one of those occasions where they did not approve of Jesus. They were trying to arrest him. This was an attempt to get him to drop his guard down. In other words, it was a very either sarcastic address or it was designed to be flattery. And those who were probably the most gifted at flattery count on their sarcasm not being understood as sarcasm. The accusation is emphatic. Teacher, we caught her. We caught her in the very act. And so the idea here is there's no wiggle room here. She is guilty. This is not a circumstantial case. Someone must have walked in and was appalled. And then they move from there to the application of the law, where they said, okay, here's what Moses' law said. If there's one person they didn't have to explain the law of Moses to, it was the one who gave it. But they were very clear. Moses says that she's to be executed. Specifically, she was to be stoned. For whatever reason in their culture, they had diverted from stoning women, and they thought it was more humane or something to choke them. But that would have been the normal response. So they appeal to the law. Moses said we should kill her. And then they appeal for a decision. What do you say? Now, there's really not a lot to explain in that first section of the issue of the problem. And I marked it as verses 3b through 5. It's the plan that I think is very interesting, because it says very clearly, this they said to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. The big dilemma is easy to see, but I would suggest to you there are a couple more that are resident in here. Number one, the big problem is, Lord, you've been teaching about love. So do you want to love her and forgive her? Or should we apply the law? Whatever side Jesus chose was going to be problematic in their eyes. Designed to either discredit him to the point of death, because it would have been a charge of blasphemy, or to discredit the message. And by the way, just so we're clear, there was no sacrifice for adultery. There wasn't. But there was a precedent in the Old Testament that adulterers could be forgiven. And We see in the book of Hosea, for instance, here Hosea, he married a woman, and she was unfaithful to Hosea. He went out and he retrieved her and he brought him back. It would have been his right to have her executed, but he chose not to. Or, if you would prefer a divine example, there was David. I never really hit me until this week as we were looking at these long list of names in 1 Chronicles, the importance of Uriah in David's soldiers and those that established him as king. How did David repay Uriah? Well, he took his wife and then he orchestrated his death, both of which were capital offenses. Both of which God forgave because the man who did them was repentant. There was room for mercy in repentance. And you look at the Old Testament, you could say, well, it was an automatic. It had to be stoning. Not necessarily. In fact, you go to the beginning of Jesus' life. Actually, I'm talking his earthly life, by the way. He's always been, always will be. What was Joseph's dilemma? Mary's with child. I know that I've been pure. His conclusion was that she had been unfaithful to him. His right would have been to have had her stoned. And yet his decision was just to send her away privately so that she wouldn't be embarrassed or harmed. There was already room for mercy in the law of God, both in the hands of men and God dispensing mercy. This was not the slam dunk that they thought. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was with the interpreters of the law who refused to ever see the mercy of God in the law. But this was a great wedge question, because most people probably wouldn't have thought it through that way either at this point in time. We have the benefit of the New Testament that helps us, it helps enlighten us and understand the Old Testament a little more fully. By the way, there's another test here. Religion or Rome? Because here's the interesting thing. The Jews did not have legal permission to execute by their law. Now, that didn't always stop them. When it was time to call for Jesus' death, they did go through Rome, but not so with Stephen. And there's no reference to an arrangement made between Saul, who later became Paul, and his attacks on the early church. And so they didn't always abide by this, but in this instance, there was a real potential dilemma, because if Jesus says, you're right, the law says we should execute her, not only could they say, ha, where's your love? Where's your compassion? Where's that mercy about which you've been speaking? They could also say, well, wait a minute. You are leading an insurrection against Rome. And they could have taken him to a secular court. And by the way, there was a third dilemma in that there was rabbi versus rabbi. So you have law versus love, religion or Rome, or rabbi versus rabbi, where there were different camps of rabbis saying, this is what you absolutely have to do. And the people were schooled by these various rabbis. And there was one rabbinical camp that said, you should forgive everything. Nothing should be punished in the way of the Old Testament law. If you're willing to forgive, you have another group that says, no mercy. Every act or every infraction needs to be met with a firm heart and final hand. And the people who were speaking to Jesus probably would have been distributed, I don't know the exact numbers, but probably would have been about half and half in where their influences were. This is a brilliant trap. You know, and I think it's interesting that they might have some charge to bring. Really, legally, they could have brought about three charges depending on where Jesus went on this. Which leads us to the procedure, which I think is so fascinating. Because it says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them. Just part of verse 6, part of verse 7. This is great. Remember, this wasn't Jesus standing. He was seated because he was teaching. And so he would have just leaned over and started drawing something on the ground or writing something. And I was shocked at how much ink has been spilled trying to speculate what Jesus wrote. On the one hand, I understand the fascination. This is the only time in any of the Gospels where Jesus wrote anything. It is our nature to be curious and go, what is that? On the other hand, God chose not to include it in his word. So I'm not going to labor over the point other than I just think it's hilarious. They're expecting a quick answer, and Jesus just starts writing. I think, and please understand, this is my speculation. I think that this is time to give them to think about what a ridiculous question it was and how little they knew about the Old Testament. My speculation. You know, and I just think of, there was a time when a guy wanted to argue with me, and I didn't really want to argue with him. And I've shared this with many of you. And he looked at me in frustration, and he says, you just need to quit studying the traditions of men, and you need to start studying Calvin. And it was such a crazy statement that I said, I'm sorry, could you say that again? You know, and the idea was, if we give a little bit more time here, maybe you can think about what you said. So I think that's what Jesus is doing here. But what we see is silence. But that silence is met with stubbornness. Because it talks about how they continued asking him. That word continued is a great verb here because it's a present active indicative, which means it kept going over and over and over and over again. It's not a great analogy, but when I was a kid, my brother played Little League. And every time the batter was up, they would sort of do the same thing. The pitcher would get in the windup, and all of a sudden the whole crowd would start going, hey, batter, hey, batter, hey, batter, hey, batter, swing! And they tried to get him to swing early by doing that. And I don't know that it ever worked, but they kept doing it over and over again. And it's kind of that continual, ongoing, never-ending, every time someone's up happens sort of a thing. This, they're just burrowing in and being more and more stubborn as they go. And then you have Jesus standing. He leaves the seated position now, and he stands up. This is a statement of authority. Let's look at the principle. Where he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw I typed this really poorly, and I'm just realizing that. So I'm going to go back to where it's typed correctly, so I'm not reading it poorly. But Jesus said this. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And I just want to pause there because that's really where this section ends. And I love this because Jesus stands up and goes, sentence is death. Now, the first one who is righteous, you carry it out. But his definition of righteous is so important here because he says, whichever one of you is without sin. Very specific. That's really the core issue of righteousness. This is why we need a Savior, because none of us is without sin. This is why none of us are qualified to judge in this sense, because none of us are without sin. Now, again, judging the way they were doing it, apart from the Word of God, is very different from taking God's Word and saying, hey, brother, sister, we have something we need to talk about. Totally different issues. The attitude is different. The authority is different. And I love this because as you look at this, the idea that really comes through, maybe more implied than stated, is that these people were just bloodthirsty. Maybe not hers. Jesus' blood would have sufficed for them at that time, not as a sacrifice, but as a vengeance. But they were determined that somebody would be destroyed in this instance. Maybe two. And then there's a return to silence. You know, here's the thing. This is Jesus speaking. This is God in the flesh. Perfect unity with the Father. Perfectly led by the Holy Spirit. If he had willed, he could have looked at them and said, by the way, you can't sin because you've done this, this, and this. You can't sin because you never turned the air conditioner on for your kids. No, I'm kidding. We may not have had an air conditioner. You know, you... You can't cast the first stone because you've lied. You can't cast the first stone because you've cheated. You can't cast the first stone because you were the one with whom she was caught. He could have done that if he had chosen to use his omnipotence. Instead, he just utters this word, stoops down, begins to write in the dirt again, and let his word do its convicting work. One by one, it sinks in. You know, I probably deserve this too. I got pulled over on one occasion. Only one that I'm discussing. I've been pulled over a couple of times, actually. And I was pulled over for speeding. And somebody asked me, well, were you speeding? And I said, I have no idea. I wasn't trying to speed. I was just driving. I wasn't paying attention. If that's what the radar read, it's probably what I was doing. And he said, well, I've never known anyone to admit that. And I said, well, I'll admit one other thing. Even if I hadn't gotten a ticket for that, I probably should have had one for something else I'd done. You know, and just that idea that you're confronted with an authority and you realize that your guilt is much deeper than you think. But I think it's interesting that it's the older ones that experience that conviction first. And I don't know if they came with stones in hand or whether they were planning on going outside of town. There's so many details that aren't here. I kind of wish they were there with a rock, so actually they would have choked her, wouldn't they? It's just kind of an interesting thing where one by one they're just going, oh. One by one they leave. And I think it's just very significant that it begins with the older folks and trickles down to the young. I think as young people, a lot of times there's a real hesitancy to think critically about anything that you do. Sometimes I know there are those that think too critically about everything that they do. But sometimes I just think it takes the older people to have been mellowed a little bit by the years. Here's my favorite part, though. It's in verses 10 and 11 as we look at the transformation from the teacher. And Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Three stages in here. Number one is the inquiries. And really, there's two. Jesus asks two questions. Hey, where is everyone? Did no one condemn you? Whenever Jesus asked a question, it wasn't because he was lacking knowledge, wisdom, or insight. It was designed to create conversation and to make the one being questioned think. I do think it's interesting that everyone left and she still stayed. But remember, I talked about how God made provision for an adulterer and a murderer. And the reason that he did that was because the one who had done these things, David, was repentant. I think it's that same spirit that kept her here. And the reason I think that is because Jesus then reveals his intention, where she says, no one, Lord. And he goes, then I won't condemn you either. I think this is his understanding that this is a woman who is absolutely broken and knows that she needs to be forgiven for sin. This is a woman who knows that she needs to change her life. And this is the reason why Jesus can say that. Now, his mission at this point wasn't to condemn sinners. His mission at this point was really to provide for their sin. Remember, his mission, we were just singing about this. His mission, he came to live. Why? So that he may die. And that death was going to be sufficient to pay the sin debt that you and I owe. It was going to satisfy God's righteous requirement. And so he was dying, offering to stand in our place. He was I love this word, although we don't use it nearly enough. He's our propitiation. He stood in our place to bear the wrath and the anger of God because of our sin. And that anger and wrath, by the way, are righteous wrath and anger. They are deserved. They are right. It is measured. directly proportional to our guilt. And he mentioned in John 3 that his primary mission was to provide for sin, not to condemn for it. But I believe that this phrase, "neither do I condemn you," would not be in the text were it not for a repentant heart and the following phrase, the imperative, "go, and from now on, sin no more." God's grace is always coupled with our need to walk in righteousness. Grace and transformation always go hand in hand. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What was Paul's response to that? And by the way, I'm quoting from Romans chapter 6. Well, depends on the translation you have. Some have translated as "God forbid." Others have translated it as "may it never be," which is probably the most literal translation, but it doesn't catch the horror of the answer. My favorite is from Phillips, which is actually not a translation. It's a paraphrase. Probably the best paraphrase, in my opinion, ever done, where he says, "what a ghastly thought." I love that rendering of that phrase. Grace and transformation always go together. We are not forgiven so that we have a license to sin. We're not given a promise of an eternity in heaven just so we can trample the grace of God underfoot and the blood of Christ and the body of Christ underfoot. We are saved, we are forgiven, so that we might be changed. Really, it's implied every time that we make confession. First John makes the argument that confession is one of the proofs that we are right with God in salvation and in fellowship. And one of the signs that we're right with God is that we are constantly confessing our sin. But you know, that word confession has the idea of admitting our error, but not just admitting it in a frivolous way. We see our sins from God's point of view. In other words, every time we confess, there's an implied, "go and don't sin anymore." That's really implied. And confession is incomplete unless we make provision for change. "Lord, I've sinned this way, and Lord, I've struggled with this for a while. Make a plan so that you are turning away from that sin." But there's an imperative. If you've received the grace of God, you need to live differently. Actually, when I was down at Shepherd's, MacArthur said, "you can, you should, and you must." Giving it as a non-option. So go and sin no more. Again, I'm just kind of bringing this back to our world. I see two kinds of people. One who recognizes their guilt. One who is confronted with their guilt. But we got to be honest. The ones who dropped the stones on that day didn't leave them for good. There were a number that in their unrighteousness still persisted in the face of Jesus' righteousness to bring about his crucifixion. Those who saw her unrighteousness, and obviously it would have been easier for her. She was dragged out in front of everybody. And you think of the shame and the embarrassment that must have come in that moment. It's no wonder she was broken. And whereas the others took no action, there's no indication that anyone there was broken because of their sin. No indicator that they really understood the grace of God. Go and sin no more. Certainly was not their experience and their desire. I think we need to look at this and we need to see, okay, are we stubborn of heart or are we sensitive of heart? I think we need to look at this and say, okay, what kind of dilemmas do we have going on right now where we don't know the right answer? Are we really looking to the God who can give the answer the way that we ought to? For those of you that maybe you're like this woman, you recognize that you're guilt and you don't know what it means to be forgiven. I just want you to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and in doing so, he paid for your guilt. And if you believe that he paid the price in full, that he took the wrath that you deserve, the judgment that you deserve, you can be forgiven if you believe that he paid the price in full. And by the way, Jesus didn't stay dead. He died to rise again. More than anything, I look at this and I say, here's an impossible situation. And yet God had an answer. Would you just really take with me this kind of prayer request to the Lord, that we would just labor in prayer, that God would lead us so that in an impossible situation we can live and not sin. Pray that God would give us ideas as a church how we can honor God and government at the same time, how we can be tender-hearted and still minister to the church the way that we ought to. Praying that this will quickly pass. God had an answer for an impossible situation then. I believe he still does now. We just need to make sure we're seeking his wisdom. Father, I thank you for this passage. It's really encouraged me in the avenue of spiritual forgiveness. It's really encouraged me in the area of practical application. And Lord, I just thank you that you are the answer. Teach us how we ought to live, so that we bring glory to you and strength to your church. Father, if there's anyone that's listening to this and they've been carrying that sin and hoping that they would never be exposed in front of a group of people, I pray that they would turn from it. Your word is clear that all sin will be exposed. Father, I pray that we would turn from it now, that we would go and sin no more. And then, Lord, help us to seek the wisdom of God in this day, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was looking at this passage and working on the music, I couldn't help but think that there were a whole group of people who thought that they were okay. Or maybe they thought, well, okay, maybe there is salvation outside of us, but we're the ones that deserve it. And yet you look at this passage and there's only one that shows evidence of salvation and God's forgiveness. I just wanted to close with two songs. One is Salvation Belongs to Our God, and then